You may be seated. Very good to see you this morning. Maybe you had to, let the belt notch out one notch this morning or wear your stretchy pants. That's all right. Good to see you back after the holiday. We had a really fun, appreciate JJ and Lindsay Vavra putting on the first annual Turkey Bowl, Logos Turkey Bowl. It was really fun. It was kind of cool. I sadly admit that the youth did prevail at the end, but I was thankful I didn't see too many adults in here limping. There might be some bruised egos, but I didn't see too many pulled muscles or anything. And youth, we just promise you we will be back next year. Count on it. I do want to make one quick notice just because it's in the Christmas buying season. Once again, we're going to take up some offerings through the holidays, and we've always tried to pray about how can we be very practical in what we ask you to give. And so a couple of needs that we're going to ask you to pray about donating towards is blankets, socks, and underwear. And so the blankets will be used a couple places, the blankets, and these blankets would be either new or clean and usable blankets that you might have laying around your house. Those will go a couple of places. They'll go just a few hundred yards to our friends that hang out in the park. You can imagine it's been cool the last couple of days. I was seeing people bundled up, watching the game yesterday with three or four blankets, and I was thinking, what about our friends in the park that will be sleeping there under the stars? And so we'll give, some of them will ask during these cold snaps, hey, do you have blankets? And we want to be able to say yes. And then another big batch will go to the Watsons, who minister in the mountains of Mexico, and it gets really cold up in those high elevations. And so every winter we try to bless them with a bunch of blankets, and it's neat to see those, see someone's Snoopy blanket, in the mountains of Mexico a couple months later. And then the socks and underwear, of course, should be new and really from toddler size to adult. And those will go to Valley Haven Emergency Children's Shelter. And so it's a real need when children, because of problems in the home, get snatched out at 11 o'clock at night or 1 in the morning and really with nothing. And so they need to have a lot of underwear and socks that they can supply the children with, as things are getting processed in the family. And so those are three very practical things that you as a family can make a big deal about, and let your children get involved in purchasing these things, and then knowing that they will they'll go to people that really need them. So I would love, we'll have some boxes out hopefully by next Sunday, and we can just pile them, and I just pray those things are overflowing over the next few weeks. So when I started ministry, and I started with college and young adult ministry, and one of the things that I loved about the particular group that I led for several years is just very practical. I mean, we would read the Bible, and they would say, hey, man, Jesus is doing this. Why aren't we doing this? And so I remember having a retreat, and we talked about, just happened to be in passages about Jesus ministering to the poor. And I just loved the honesty. Hey, why aren't we doing that? I mean, I know the church is doing it at some large capacity. Why aren't we doing that? And so really right out of that started, our church had a Saturday night service and several on Sunday morning, but after Saturday night service, most of them would come and we would, service would finish at about 7:45 and we would pray out in the parking lot, and then we'd head to downtown Charlotte with some coffee and hot chocolate and some sandwiches that different people had made. And I was not, I'm in a much better space family-wise than I was then. I owe apologies to my family because I was out about three nights a week during that time. I was not doing a great job ministering to my first church, but one of the times was Saturday night, and Jennifer would come sometimes, and the kids, sometimes she wouldn't, but man, from like 8 to about 11:30 at night, downtown Charlotte, and large homeless population, and it does get kind of cold there, and that's what we did for, a couple of years, and pretty much, every Saturday night. And just as when you do that type of ministry, they're just like sometimes with our friends from the park, man, there's a lot of people, man, that just come for the sandwich. Amen. We love that. Or just come for the blanket or the socks, and we bless them. Man, go in peace. And sometimes they're there for about 30 seconds. They grab the thing, and then they're gone. And about the time you're like, hey, can I pray for you? And, man, their back is turned, and they're gone. And, man, we love that, and we love the chance to just even minister that. But often there are ones that tend to hang around, and over time there's some trust earned and you develop some special relationships with. And I remember one man that sticks out in my mind. His name was Gary. And Gary was a very educated man. I think he had a master's in music, and he had actually been a music minister in church. And at some point some monkeys got on his back. And what had happened over about, he was probably in his early 40s and had been basically on the streets for about 20 years. And just, I mean, super polite, just well-educated, just like one of the kindest men that you could be around. And we would have these great conversations, knew the Bible front and back. And so it was regular again to see people leave just with a sandwich. But just as with our friends in the park here, we try to make an appeal for those, hey, when you're ready to not just get a sandwich, but when you're ready to kind of leave this life, we want to try to help. I mean, we want to not just hopefully give you sandwiches and blankets for the next 10 years, but we'd like to, when you're ready, maybe we can get you off the street. Maybe we can get you into a house. Maybe we can get you into a job. And so Gary was one of those. I would just come home and I would think and I would pray. And so I remember approaching Gary and saying, hey, man, Gary, I mean, it seems like you would maybe want to get off of the street and out of this life. And man, we would love to help, man. We've got programs. We've got some funds. We'd like to get you off the street. And I'll never forget, man, just in complete honesty, he said, man, I would like to take you up on that at some point. But if I'm honest, Jeff, man, I'm pretty comfortable. I mean, I've had more of my adult life on the street than I have in a home. And I'm kind of, it sounds strange, but I'm kind of comfortable. I have a place, and it's not closed in, but it has a little bit of a shed, and nobody knows about it, and I can kind of get out. The rain won't beat directly on me, and nobody messes with me. And I have a routine, and I know that life more than kind of the uncertainties of kind of another life. And maybe one day, Jeff, but not right now. And I don't know if he used this word or if just the word came to me, but in essence what Gary was, I think, saying that he liked about that life was freedom. He knew that with, quote, with programs, with relationships, that we would, you know, as we brought him into relationship, there would be some rules. There would be some things that would feel binding. And in essence, with whatever he was kind of dealing with personally, at that moment, he was choosing, I think what he would say is freedom. And, you know, I would rack my brain. I would pray, like, Lord, why would he make that decision? But it came down to kind of desiring what he thought was freedom in his life. It's a strong thing. I mean, we have fought in this country, I would say two of our most prominent wars have been over freedom, right? One, casting off British tyranny. The one, the bloodiest, trying to see all men be able to taste and experience freedom, black and white. And so we fought the bloodiest war on our own soul, on our own soil. Maybe that meant it was our own soul, on our own soil, because we wanted to see men and women liberated. It's a powerful thing. I mean, probably majority of wars have been started because there was a people that said, man, we want to rule ourselves. It's a big deal. And the Bible speaks a lot about it. This particular passage we're going to be in John chapter 8 is about freedom. And here's what I want us to see is that Jesus, as he does, he says things very clearly. He says things very boldly. Jesus tells the people that he's ministering to this morning where to get freedom. In fact, where to get lasting, enduring freedom. The thing that Gary wanted, the thing, if you're honest, maybe this morning, the thing that countries go to battle over the centuries, freedom. Jesus tells us how to get that and how it can last and how it can be real. And you can put your trust in it. So we're going to be in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. If you want to turn there, or you can follow along on the screens. But the question of the day is, where do you get this thing that feels so elusive sometimes, but it's so powerful? Where do you get lasting freedom? So start with verse 31 in John chapter 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Now, last week, I said you're going to have to kind of just put a little note in your Bible, because we were left with this idea last week as Jesus finished this discussion about being the light of the world, that many believed in him. And so we would think, well, man, that's a great sermon, Jesus. Sounds like people responded. They did respond in part. And the very next thing that Jesus says, though, is, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So hold on. Did they believe or not? What Jesus is saying is, he's not saying that abiding will make you a disciple. He's saying, though, abiding will kind of prove what type of belief you had in me in the last verse. This is not new for Jesus, right? Jesus is used to, already in the first 8 chapters, what I would call fickle faith, or what really proves to be non-saving faith. If you remember way back in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Again, we would think, that's awesome. That's what the signs were supposed to do, was lead people to believe. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And here's, if we want to get real, he knew the non-belief that was really in man. That's what Jesus knew in chapter 2. That's what Jesus is exposing here in chapter 8. That all believing is not true believing. I mean, these are people that touched, that saw miracles, that even followed for different periods of time. I mean, one of the things we said at the beginning of the study of the Gospel of John is that we're going to see people at different professions of belief that then stop. Something causes them to not follow and not believe. I mean, if you remember in chapter 6, many that had followed him, they were called disciples, not the 12, but they were called disciples, heard some teaching, had been following, had been seeing miracles, been seeing signs, seeing people healed, seeing people fed, and said, "I'm out." So all believing is not the same. All believing is not true believing. And Jesus is saying it's tied to something. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. The prescription is to keep believing, to keep abiding. It's the condition that Jesus is proposing that kind of bears true belief out. It's abiding in the words of Jesus, kind of a holding, like with a tight fist. It's not so much, don't misunderstand, it's not, "Lord, did I believe enough today? Please help me believe more tomorrow." It's not that, like, you can be tripped up one day. It's not that, like, I didn't even read the word today. How could I tell the Lord that I abided in the word? It's not that. But here's what I think would be fair to ask. Did I love the word today? Did I believe that God's word is true, that the words of Jesus are true? Have I, as Steve said a couple of weeks ago, have I orchestrated my life around the word? Like that it now is kind of pointing and governing and ruling and, and, and it is orienting my entire life. Am I looking to obey it, not to argue against it, not to find an out, but to say, how can I more today obey and be in the words of Christ than yesterday? John writes also in his second letter, verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. John is very consistent. Jesus is very consistent about true believing and a believing that proves not to be a saving believing. If we go back up to the verse, he says, if you abide in my word, you'll prove you are truly my disciples. Well, think back with me for a moment. What is that word in the context in which Jesus is saying it? I mean, we know that, man, we ought to abide in all of the words of the Bible. I don't think, though, that's what Jesus means right here. So think in the first 8 chapters, what is the word of Christ? He's saying, if you believe that, you are truly my disciple. Because notice, unlike some of the other Gospels, I was looking through, maybe you'll email me this week and you'll say, hey, I found an exception. But I don't think there has been much, if any, things where Jesus has said, hey, you need to do these things. Like, you saw me feed the poor, you need to now go feed the poor. Like, we think of the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. You've seen me forgive, you need to now go and forgive. There's not been really much or any of that so far in the first 8 chapters. So when Jesus says, if you abide in my word, what's that word been? It's been, here's who I am. I am the bread of life. I am the water in which if you come to me, you'll never thirst again. I am the light of the world. In other words, it's about believing. That's really the one thing in a million different ways that Jesus has said, hey, this is who I am. Believe in me. Come to me and believe in me. When you see me do these grand, great things, it's not so much you need to go and do those things. I mean, we know the Bible will have those things, those things that we ought to do as followers of Christ. But that's really not what's been happening, John. He's just saying, those things are to point you to me, to get you to leave other stuff and just come and believe fully in me. That's the thing. That's the word in which they're to abide. It's not been, hey, go and do. It's been be and believe. True belief, then, is demonstrated, Jesus is saying, by abiding in the words of Jesus, specifically who he is. This is so important. Jesus says, that's how you prove that you're my disciples. That all these things I've been saying of myself, you say yes and amen, unequivocally, absolutely, fully. I'll hang my life on believing that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, no more and no less. That's what Jesus says demonstrates true belief. Being a true disciple. And then he moves on in verse 32 and says, when you do that, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Bible elsewhere says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Through the words about Jesus, the words of Jesus, the words from Jesus, about who he is, about what he has done, about from where he has come, about where he's going. And Jesus says, that, friends, is where truth is found. I mean, Jesus is later going to call himself the truth. He says, if you know the truth will set you free. Truth, then, is what you ought to be treasuring. Truth is what unlocks the future. It's not money. It's not position, the things that the world will tell you to seek after and store up and acquire. It's not power. It's not clothes. It's not fancy houses. Jesus says, truth. If you abide in what I have said, you'll be the true ones. You'll be the ones that actually have knowledge and wisdom. You, if you believe what all that I've said about myself, you'll have truth. You'll know right from wrong. You'll know up from down. You won't be the rattled one in the room. If you'll only believe all that I've said, you'll actually lay hold of truth. I mean, he already said in chapter 7, verse 18, that the one who seeks his Father, he's talking about himself, is true. So he's already made the case, hey, I'm the true one in the room. In chapter 8, verse 14, he says, my testimony is true. Like if I say something, you can believe it. You can go to sleep on it. You can write a check on it. In other words, he has established already in the first 8 chapters, I am true and everything I say is true. And here he's saying, if you will take me at my word, you'll know truth. In other words, Jesus is saying abiding in his word is the same as knowing truth. I think so often what man does is wants to go to experience or circumstance and then bounce that off and bring that back to the Bible. And I would just say start the other way. The one abiding ought to start with the truth, and then as things come into our view, as circumstances pop up, I know what that looks like, but that can't be because it does not line up with what I know to be true. Abiding in the word of Jesus about all who that he has said he is, that is truth. That's where I anchor deep. Abiding in the words of Jesus leads to truth. It leads somewhere else as well, that the great abolitionist Frederick Douglass said, knowledge makes a man unfit to be a slave. And that's why when people are in captivity, often books are taken away. There's no desire to teach them how to read or even allow them to read, certainly not read the news, and not read, because there's this understanding that knowledge is power. That men and women, when they become knowledgeable, they want to throw off their shackles. The truth about Jesus begins to put everything in perspective for a man. He's able to make sense of things now. I don't know if you've had this experience, if you enjoy like watching these debates sometimes on YouTube. There's a couple of guys that are really good, really knowledgeable about the Bible, and I'll watch them at times debate like an atheist. And I really do try to come in unbiased. And I will not say that always, you know, our side wins, because sometimes like someone's just a better debater and sometimes, you know, someone's unprepared. But I'll say very often I'm watching a debate between someone that just has a really good knowledge of the Bible and an atheist. And I mean, this atheist might have like a PhD in biology or something. And I'll just be watching and I'll just find them just so hard to believe. I mean, even thinking, there's no way. You cannot believe what you're saying. It does not make sense. I mean, brilliant, highly educated atheists, and I'll be thinking, that makes absolutely no sense, what you're arguing. They don't have the truth. They don't have the truth. They don't have true wisdom. And they're certainly, what I find is I think, man, that man or woman is bound to an ideology that is false. They're not free. And that's the other thing that Jesus says in this verse. It says, when you abide in my word, all that I've said about me, you're going to have truth, and that truth is going to lead you to freedom. You're going to be the free one in the audience. You're going to be the one. See, the world, I said this a couple weeks ago, the world has it so twisted. You might even get this from your friends when you invite them to church. You want to have a dialogue about Christianity. Maybe it's you this morning, and you think, man, I want no part of that slavery. Like, you guys have rules, and man, you guys, like, I can go anywhere tonight. Y'all have some places that you won't go because you're, quote, a Christian. I can do anything I want. You guys won't do some of those things because you're, quote, a Christian. And what Jesus is saying is, no, man, if you know me, you'll have truth, and you'll actually be the free one. There is certainly no truth in delusion, and there's not freedom, Jesus is saying. There's not freedom that people want. And so he continues in verse 33. This would be, I think, a natural response. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" See, we would hope that they want truth, that they want freedom, that they would be that hanging on every word of Jesus, but they're not. They're actually indignant. They're actually offended at the presumption of Jesus. They don't get it. In essence, they're saying, well, first of all, why would you think, Jesus, that we're not free? Don't you know who we are? We're the Jews, the chosen people of God. And second, what would you do about it? Like, kind of like last week, you know, how dare you? Who are you? Where are you from? And so again, the first thing that they appeal to then is their heritage. I mean, there have been a few threads running through the first eight chapters of John. Clearly one of them is this. Man, when Jesus, you know, brings up Moses or Abraham, and they're like, yeah, that's where everything is centered. And Jesus says, man, I'm more important than both. Those guys, all they did was point to me. Those guys were just foreshadows of me. Heritage was a big deal. There was a Rabbi Akiba that stated about the Israelites, even in captivity, even the poor could be proud that they were sons of kings because they were sons of the patriarchs. That lineage and being from the tribes, the various tribes, was so powerful. That's where all their stock was. And yet, what we find through the Bible is that heritage is not the guarantee that they thought it was. It was meant to lead them to thanksgiving, to worship, to humility, to proclamation. They were to remember that, yeah, as God was making us a people, He promised that He would invite the nations through us. This great gift and joy of being God's chosen people, it comes with responsibility. We ought to joyfully enjoy it. We ought to be a light to the nations. That's not what it did. It had them become arrogant. It didn't lead them to humility. It led them to arrogance. They didn't proclaim the goodness of God to all people. That's what being chosen should do. That's not what it did, though. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says as much. He says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, raise up children for Abraham." Don't misunderstand your heritage. Don't misunderstand, nation of Israel, why God has chosen you. It's not so you ought to think so highly of yourself. God can make these rocks children of Abraham. So they appeal to their heritage, and they also prove to have a very warped perception of freedom. They are, right? So when they say we've not been enslaved, they surely can't be talking about physical slavery. D.A. Carson points out, I mean, there's not a nation maybe that knows captivity more. There's scarcely a major power, Carson says, whom the Jews had not served. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Syria, and Rome had all held the Jews in political captivity. They were under Roman occupation at this moment. So it's not believable that they were thinking, hey, who are you talking about? Man, we have never been, they've been enslaved by like everybody. What they were saying, though, is like, hey, we are God's chosen people. We have never, whether we were in Israel, whether we were in Assyria, whether we were in Egypt, we've never been spiritually bound. We've always kept our identity as God's people, as God's special possession. Even in captivity, we've not lost true freedom. But they had, right? I mean, so often God would take them the task for being like absorbed into the culture they would find themselves in. Marrying when they were not supposed to co-marry or commingle. Beginning to worship gods of these other nations. They did. But they didn't recognize it. That even in these times of captivity, they did bend. They did break. They were enslaved spiritually. The problem that Jesus is exposing is they don't see their slavery. See, spiritual slaves don't see their bondage. They will protest and wave flags about how free they are, and they don't see their bondage. I would argue that people today value freedom more maybe than ever, and will fight at the slightest perceived pillaging of their freedom. Man, you can't tell me what to think. You can't tell me my gender. You can't tell me things that like would be observable about me. You can't. I am my own person. I have the rights to my own thoughts. I have the right to my own beliefs. I mean, I can believe up is down and down is up. I mean. And yet, and I say this with my heart breaking, I've never seen people more clueless and indifferent about their spiritual slavery to sin. That would proclaim, I am free, and shake our heads and say, you're so lost. You're so enslaved to sin and to yourself. I think about I was thinking this week about my own time in college. And you may have a different time. But for me, in some ways, college was my freedom time. Now, I was bound in some ways. I mean, I was on a Navy ROTC scholarship, and so I had things I had to do. I had drills I had to go to. I had training I needed to do. I mean, if I had just like checked out for 2 months, I would have been dropped and sent to Paris Island or Navy boot camp. I mean, so I was bound in some ways. But in many ways, I would argue, again, for me, you might be different. It was kind of a time where I was the freest in a sense. I did not yet have a wife and kids. I did not have, like, if I didn't do something for 3-4 days, no one starved, except maybe me. I didn't have rent, in essence. I mean, between the military and my parents, my bills were covered. I could go away for a weekend. I could stay out all night. I could have someone in my room. I mean, nobody knew. I was in essence, I was pretty free. And yet when I've looked back, and not over all 4 years, I had some really great times. We were watching a Duke basketball game this weekend, and my friends from 30 years were on a text, so we text back and forth, and so, I mean, some good times, but when I think just back over the 4 years, in many ways, kind of the saddest times that I've had in my life, times of despair, again, mixing with a lot of good, times of like, I don't know who I am, times of, and again, man, I could go away, I could do whatever, pretty much, whatever, I could not go to class for a week, I was free. In a lot of senses, and yet I was not free. I didn't understand at the time that I was spiritually a slave. I was in bondage. See, these Jews that are around Jesus that have some level of belief, and yet Jesus is exposing them, and he's talking of freedom, and they are indignant. Who are you to talk about freedom? Jesus, don't you know who we are? They don't see that they're in bondage spiritually. And certainly, they don't think this radical upstart could help them if they were. And they're about to find out that he's the only one that really could help them get to freedom. Jesus answered them in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." When Jesus says truly, truly, or verily, verily, you ought to listen. I mean, we ought to listen to any time Jesus speaks. But when Jesus is making a point, when he says this, he's saying, please listen to me. Your perception of freedom is incorrect. You who want to proclaim your freedom and how awesome you are in fact bound. You are enslaved. I tell you the truth that being a Jew and not a Gentile is not what makes a man free. That's not what does it. In fact, continuing the practice of sin reveals that you are sinners. And it further enslaves you. You know this pattern, right, of sin. I feel shame and guilt, and I sin again. And, man, we can describe it as a wheel. I feel like I'm on a hamster wheel or whatever. It's bondage. We talk in church about total depravity, and at least I'll just share from my own perspective. I don't think that means that a man outside of Christ can't ever do a good deed or a kind deed. What we mean, though, is that, and this is what I think Jesus is exposing in these people, is, hey, you are, even in ways you don't understand, you are depraved at the very, like every cell of you is depraved. You are in bondage. Every one of you is depraved, and all of you at your core are depraved. Every part of you, apart from abiding in who I've said I am, you're in bondage of sin. You're in bondage to rebellion against God. It's complete apart from Christ. You are not in fact free. You're bound. That's what Jesus is exposing. Notice, he's not even dealing with Rome. He's not worried about their occupation of Rome. He's saying, but to sin and to yourself, you guys are in bondage. And then he reminds them, look, slaves can be in the house for a while until maybe their usefulness runs out, or until the owner on a whim says, hey, you're not in the house anymore. You're going to be sold today. You're going to be kicked out today. At some point, slaves leave the house, right? But notice what he says. The son remains forever. The son remains forever. The son doesn't go. And so here's what Jesus is reminding them, that the Son of God is always free, and he has the power to liberate slaves. He has the power to liberate slaves. See, only the father or the firstborn son had the right to set a slave free. And Jesus is saying, hey, slaves will come and go and be bought and sold. That won't happen with me. I am the favored son. I am the firstborn son. And I have the authority. I have the authority that no one else has. So as I am, this is the beauty of the gospel. Think about this. Everything bad in you that Jesus exposes, Jesus will heal. There is nothing in you, the worst thing you could believe about yourself, and I mean, sometimes the worst thing is the right thing, like it's the correct thing, like, I didn't know I was that bad. here's the beauty of the gospel. Everything that Jesus exposes in you, he is willing to heal and cover. The worst wicked things, he has that power. And that leads us to the last verse, verse 36. What a promise. What a promise. So if the Son, who has that authority, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You're really free. When the firstborn of the Father, the rightful heir, sees you, exposes you, and says you're not as free as you think you are. In fact, you're a slave. When he sees that and exposes that, and you believe, he can set you free from the slavery of sin, and you're really free. That word, indeed, it comes from the root ontos, and it means truly, in reality, like as a point of fact, as opposed to like what is pretended. Like you won't be free, and then tomorrow you'll be bound again. Like at your very core, if Jesus Christ sets a man free, that man or woman at his core, at his being, is free. That man or woman then, when an accusation comes from the enemy, hey, remember, you're a slave to sin. That man or woman can say, no, I do fall into that occasionally, or I do struggle with that, but I am not a slave to that anymore. See, Jesus has come not to put people under his thumb or subjugate, but to liberate, to free. He says as much when John's followers, right, John's captive, and they're John's asking, hey, was Jesus the right one? I mean, go find out, and here's what Jesus says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's another time. But the point being, from the Old Testament, Jesus is saying, that's why I've come, among other things, to set captives free. That leads to kind of the last big point. If Jesus frees you, you could not be freer. There's not another level of freedom that you could aspire to. Here's what Jesus has said in these few verses this morning. When a man or woman gets truth and becomes wise, really sees Jesus for who they are, he understands that freedom is not living as his own king, but real freedom is rightly recognizing that Jesus is king and knowing that's a good thing. Again, at its core, indeed, Jesus says, man, that person will be free at his core, to the very bones. That's the word that Jesus uses to describe the freedom that he brings. And so I just want to finish with a few thoughts. Like, what does that freedom mean? Here's how free you are, Christian, this morning. Sin cannot toss you around. You can be tempted, but you cannot be led around by the nose by sin anymore, Christian. Jesus says, no, I've changed your core. You're a free person. The devil cannot enter you. Shame can't stick to you because Jesus has freed you from shame. Religion and legalism can't bind you. Condemnation can't cripple you. You are free to say, no, that's not for me. Yes, I welcome conviction, but no, condemnation has no place in my life. I've been freed from condemnation because my condemnation was handled by Jesus Christ. Death cannot have you or hold you. That's how free you are, Christian. So, we always want to do some stuff. What should we do? Here's what I would say. Know and abide in and believe the words of Jesus. Everything that he has said about himself. He says, that's truth, and that will set you free. Without that truth and abiding, the richest, most powerful men and women that we know, they're not free, they're bound. And so we're free to resist temptation. We're free to now flee sin. We're free to enjoy one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're free to abound in good works. We're free to worship now the true God. We're free to obey. I mean, a Christian can go to bed every night without having everything in the world resolved. I think, man, I'm free. And so just abide, remain in the truth of who Jesus says He is. And you and I will get the truth, and we'll get lasting, enduring freedom that we need and that we desire. My friend Gary thought he was free on the streets of, and he was not free. But you, Christian, this morning can be free, truly, truly free. Let's pray. Father, I just think of how much blood has been shed on this, in this country, just on the word freedom. How many countrymen first spilled the blood of Britons, and then spilled the blood of their fellow countrymen. And there's a time to take up arms and fight and for freedom and to throw off the shackles of slavery. But how much blood has been shed for people to throw off the bonds, the yokes of slavery, and say, man, I want to be free. We want to be free. And what your Son has proclaimed in this passage is that He is the key to freedom. And His freedom is not subject to another country coming in and enslaving or snatching. It's not subject to a boss that makes crazy demands. It's not subject to a tyrannical government. In fact, He proclaims that even in a prison cell or a hole in the ground, the man or woman of God can be truly free from the yoke of sin. We love the bold, big claims of Jesus. Lord, my question is, will we abide in them? Will we believe them to our bones? The world wants to sell us so many other messages, and yet, Lord, we just agree as a people, as brothers and sisters who love each other, that we want to believe in the freedom that Jesus has promised. And that freedom also was the result of shed blood. We don't have to battle the North or the South or some other government. That blood was shed on Calvary. That all the horrible things that I have done could be erased, not brought to my attention anymore, not used against me at the judgment. Father, You saying that You have in fact forgotten them. You're so good to us, Lord, to punish Your Son instead of us. We say we want fairness. We don't want fairness, really, because that's quite unfair that the perfect Son be punished for the imperfect sinners in this room. But that is the message of the cross. And so we are to think on that cross as we come to the communion table. You invite us that we'll no longer be relegated to the kids' table. We get the grown-up table with full rights. And this is a little taste of that. And it is to remind us of the cross and the blood that bought our freedom. So we thank you for that, Father. We pray you would bless the table, bless your people as they come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So communion is for the free people. Not for those who never struggle with sin anymore. That's not the admonition. It's for the people who have said, because of Christ, and that I am abiding in His Word, that He's who He says He is, I am free this morning. And He says, please, children, come to the table. And so at this time, for Christians, I would invite you to come, grab the elements, take them back to your seat, and take them as free people, the free people of God. You come when you're ready.